We are continuing in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26, verses 31 to 56. Matthew 26, verses 31 to 56. These are the words of God. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi." And he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place, that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. The word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word that cuts us to the heart. We're thankful that Jesus sacrificed himself for us, that he went through betrayal and drinking the cup and abandonment so that we could be with you forever. In the preaching of this text, we ask that you would give us your spirit so that our faith might grow and mature, directed by your word, and grow in our love for our King. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. So we all know Jesus is our rock and our refuge. But before he became the rock of refuge, he was first the stumbling stone. Jesus is our good shepherd who shepherds the sheep. But to be our good shepherd, he first must be struck. He must be smitten and afflicted. As we saw last week, the disciples will stumble over Jesus because of all of his words to them about loyalty and following him and bearing a cross for themselves, All of that stuff is about to come to a point. It's all about to fall on their heads. And what we find here in this text is that they fear the Jews. They fear the cross of the Romans. And so, rather than obey Jesus, like he said earlier, deny yourselves, they end up denying him. Paul later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says that the cross is foolishness to the Greeks and a stumbling stone for the Jews. And the disciples, of course, are Jews, and they stumble over Jesus. I mean, after all, who wants a savior that cannot save himself? Swords and clubs should be no match for the guy who cast out a legion of demons, or calmed a storm, or raised the dead. Who wants a savior that suffers to crucifixion in the grave? You know, if I were one of them, this might have been the thought in my mind. Jesus, you're crazy. What kind of Messiah would lead his people to a cross and tell them to carry it? We thought you were being metaphorical, not literal. I don't think I could go there. But Jesus has been preparing them for this moment since they began to follow him. He's been teaching them all along what's going to happen and what the kingdom looks like. It looks like a kernel of wheat going into the ground and dying so that it can rise. He's been telling them that they're going to have to deny themselves, that they have to be willing to lose family and friends and to give up everything to follow him. And by doing so, remaining loyal to him, they would not only gain their lives, but they would gain everything in return. Rather than being loyal to Jesus, they deny Jesus and are in terrible peril of losing it all. The stumbling of the disciples here to Jesus is not surprising. He says in verse 31 that this must happen to fulfill Scripture. Right here in verse 31, Jesus quotes a prophecy from Zechariah. We've already seen Matthew use Zechariah. Remember in verses 14 to 16, when Judas betrays Jesus, he delivers him up for 30 pieces of silver. That comes from Zechariah 11, where Yahweh sends his own shepherd to the people of Israel, to his sheep, to care for them. And the people of Israel reject the shepherd of Yahweh. And to get rid of him, they pay 30 pieces of silver. That's how they get rid of him. And now Jesus points us again to the prophet Zechariah, this time from chapter 13, in verse 7, which says this: "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares Yahweh of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against these little ones." Jesus quotes this prophecy, which is an explanation as to what's going to happen to the disciples. "Peter, you say that you will die for me. You say, even when everybody abandons me, you will stick with me." But Zechariah said, "No, you won't." But the prophecy from Zechariah does not end there. So that was verse 7 of chapter 13. This is the end of the prophecy in verses 8 and 9. "And the whole land, declares Yahweh, 2/3 shall be cut off and perish, and 1/3 shall be left alive. And I will put this third, this 1/3, the disciples, into the fire. And I will refine them as one refines silver, and I will test them as gold is tested. And they will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, 'They are my people.' And they will say, 'Yahweh is my God.'" You see, the scattering of the sheep because the shepherd is being struck is not the end of the prophecy. The prophecy leads to the refinement of those very same sheep. They will be refined, they will be tested, they will be purified. And verse 9 of Zechariah 13 says, "They will call on his name again, and he will answer them." The scattering, there is the scattering of the sheep, yes, but there's a refinement of those who are scattered. And then there's this returning of coming back to God and calling on his name. And he says, "Yes, you are my people. you are my sheep again. Remember, the leaven must be purged. The dross must be sloughed off. The disciples will scatter, but they will return ready to be leaders of the new Israel. Just as sure as the prophecy of scattering will take place, so too is the refinement and return of the disciples a certainty. Yes, they'll fall away, but the prophecy also promises restoration. The disciples, as we know from the book of Acts, will indeed be willing to carry their crosses. They will receive persecution and martyrdom from the Jews or from Herod or from the Romans, willingly taking up their cross to follow Jesus. But for now, Jesus will be alone. But he will not be alone forever. Peter says, I will die with you, Jesus. I will die for you, Jesus. And if I could put in parentheses, yes, but not tonight. Right? Jesus goes to the cross alone on Good Friday. The disciples will be gathered together again after the cross and resurrection. And Jesus says so in verse 32. After I am raised again, I will go ahead of you and meet you all in Galilee. You're going to be scattered, but when I'm raised, verse 32, we're going to be together again in Galilee. And he will prepare them there to disciple the nations. Now here's a picture of how God works in history still. As one of our own is fond of saying, God draws straight with a crooked stick. We've all heard that before. But I'd like to turn the analogy another way. I'd like to say that God's paths of victory are crooked. God's paths of victory are crooked. God does not take us from A to B in a straight line. He does not say, I saved you, and now I'm going to glorify you, and then zap you from point A to point B. He doesn't say, you're a son of mine, and I want you to mature into the faith of Jesus Christ. And you don't go from A to B, from simple faith to mature faith, without taking a crooked path. You know, God told Joseph in a dream that he was going to be glorified and elevated above all of his brothers, his father and mother. And then he was betrayed by 10 brothers and sold into slavery and falsely accused of a crime he didn't commit and put in prison for a few years. He did not take him from A to B, but he did take him in a straight line. He did take him from A to B in a crooked path. He took him on this crooked path so that one day he could give Pharaoh some good advice. God tells us that he will refine us. We are living stones. We are gold and silver, and we must be purified. He will make us shine like polished gold in his temple. And then we're surprised when God puts us in the furnace. The way to glory, the way to everlasting life, the way to maturity, the way of refuge is always the path that God lays out for us, not the path that we choose for ourselves. It's not the path of the sword, Peter. It's not the way that you think. God very often takes his people into exile because glory is always on the other side of the cross. Just think a minute about how God works with his people in the Bible. Remember, to give Adam a bride, remember, wives, you are the glory of your husbands. That's what the Bible says. So Adam, to be glorified, needs a bride. God does not create Eve with his words. He does not speak her into existence. Instead, he puts Adam into a death-like sleep and rips open his side and says, here's your glory now. To bring about rest in creation that is filled with violence when all the thoughts of people's minds and hearts were evil all day long, God tells Noah to take 120 years to build an ark. To bring about the promised seed, God calls Abraham. His name means the father of many, and he has no children. And when he's 100 years old, he has one son, and God says, not that one. To become the ruler of the world, God made Joseph a slave and a prisoner. For Moses to rescue the Hebrews, he was sent into exile for 40 years in Midian. For Samson to really rescue Israel from the Philistines, he was betrayed by his wife, his eyes were put out, and he was made a slave. To walk in the strength of the risen sun, you have to pass through the darkness of the night. We should not be surprised when things like this happen to us. Sometimes we think, God, what sin did I do? Why are you afflicting me with this? Where do these circumstances come from? Why is my punishment here? And that's the wrong attitude to have. God is bringing you on a path of glory, and it's his path. It's his path of maturity. And the same thing happens to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane means the olive press. Here it is, we read about in Luke, when Jesus is pressed down with the weight of this burden so that he sweats blood. Jesus is in the olive press on the night of his betrayal. He goes off into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray, and we read he takes with him his three mighty men, Peter, James, and John. He enters into three sessions of prayer, and through these times of prayer, Jesus learns obedience. He learns that the Father's path to glory has no shortcuts. Jesus must go to the cross. He must drink the cup. Here again is another mystery of the incarnation. How can God the Son, in human flesh, learn? How can he learn obedience? Why is Jesus struggling against the Father's will? Jesus is always faithful, right? And you all say, yes. Jesus is perfect and sinless, right? And you all say, yes. So how can Jesus learn obedience and be perfected? It's sort of like in Matthew 24 when Jesus says, no one knows the day or the hour except the Father in heaven. We must put as part of our answer to these kinds of questions, part of our answer is in the I don't know category. Just be humble about it. I don't know. But he did. Father knows something Jesus doesn't. Jesus, in his humanity, learns something. I don't know. God is a deep well, and we can easily drown trying to find the bottom. However, it's always safe to say what Scripture says. You can't go wrong with that one. And Scripture says that Jesus learned obedience through his sufferings that occurred in the Garden of Gethsemane, through his prayers and supplications. It's here that Jesus, the Son, is told no by his Father in heaven. And by his Father telling him no, Jesus learns obedience, is being perfected. Hebrews 5, 7-10 says, Jesus, in the days of his flesh, offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Jesus asks three times to bypass the cross, to not drink this cup. And the Father does not answer him. The Father does not rescue him from death. Jesus must drink the cup of woe. The Father does give an answer. The only way for the cup of wrath to be removed is for him to drink it. That's the answer. Jesus learns obedience by learning to submit to the Father's will. And here Jesus shows us that he too has the Lord's Prayer on his lips when he affirms, "Your will be done." This too is our path of obedience, which Jesus goes before us and shows us the way. In the Gospel of Matthew, you know, when Jesus comes to significant moments in his ministry, when he's baptized by John at the Jordan River, when he's on the Mount of Transfiguration and he's shining in all of his glory, and Moses and Elijah are there with him, you think that this would be another significant moment. In those first two moments, the Father speaks from heaven, affirming the Son. This is the Son of my love. And the Holy Spirit descends. Remember at his baptism. And then again at the Mount of Transfiguration, he tells Peter, James, and John, these three same guys, who see Jesus in all of his glory, brighter than the sun itself, this is the Son of my love. Listen to him. And now here is Jesus sorrowful to the point of death, sweating drops of blood, crying out to the Father with groans and moaning, and the Father is silent. Heaven does not answer. God, his Father, spoke to him at his baptism. He spoke to him at his transfiguration. Two witnesses. You are the Son of my love. But now the Father is silent. Did you notice what I read in Hebrews 5, verse 7? It says that Jesus was heard, which means answered. In the days of his flesh, he offered up prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death, God the Father. And then the writer says, and he was heard because of his reverence. What does that mean? Is the Father saying, no, I will not save you from death? Or is the Father saying, yes, I will save you from death? How was he heard? Well, both. Jesus is delivered from death, but only after going through death. Right? To be delivered from death, Jesus cannot avoid it. He must be taken straight into it. To be delivered from it, he must go to it. Avoidance does not bring about salvation. Jesus must tackle the problem. As I said earlier, the way of life, the way of glory, does not lead us around the cross. Being a Christian does not mean you're going to have the best life now. Being a Christian means you have a cross and Jesus is taking you right to it. Remember, Jesus says things like, for the wheat to grow, it must go into the ground and die. If you want to gain your life, you must lose your life. If you want to be a ruler, you must be a servant. And again, Jesus shows us how. Jesus prays three times, and the answer is no. And think about that just a moment. As a son to a father, listen, all you children. When your parents tell you no, it's for your good. But dad, but mom, that's going to be hard. It will be until you're done. And then when you're done, you're stronger. Right? When fathers and mothers tell their children no, it's so that, children, you learn obedience. You become perfected by being told no. It's not because mother and father hate you or want something bad for you. It's because, like the Father in heaven to his beloved Son, we love you. And when the Father tells Jesus no, Jesus is affirmed in the path he must take. There's confidence. I'm going to the cross because my Father said so. Jesus prays three times, and the answer is no. And he sets his face like flint. It's like Paul later on in 2 Corinthians 12. When Paul prays three times for deliverance from the thorn in his flesh. Remember that? He asked the Lord three times, remove this messenger of Satan from me. Take this thorn out of my flesh. And remember what Jesus said, if I may summarize? No. I'm not going to. The thorn was a messenger of Satan, and Paul wants this person taken away from him. This is what we read in verses 7 to 9. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations that Paul had received, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I pleaded with the Lord three times that he might leave me. And the Lord said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Jesus says no. He told Paul no three times. It's Jesus' will as King and Lord to keep that thorn in Paul's side. It's for your good, Paul. And my grace is sufficient for you. But did you notice what else the Lord said? Power is perfected in weakness. Now, how would Jesus know that? By going to the cross himself. Paul was delivered from the thorn, but not by having it removed. He was delivered by enduring in faith. My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. The lesson that Paul learns is the same lesson that Jesus learns in the garden, and it's the same lesson we all must learn. Power is perfected in weakness. God's grace is sufficient. If he says you get a thorn, then you get a thorn. It's to the Greeks foolishness and to the Jews a stumbling stone. How can power be shown perfectly in weakness? You know, when Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 23 and 24, when he says that the cross is foolishness to the Greeks and to the Jews it's a stumbling stone, he says that it's because God's weakness is stronger than men. God's weakness is stronger than men. Jesus prays three times, and Peter, James, and John are supposed to be there with him praying and watching. And three times, Jesus finds them asleep. They're like the foolish virgins who refuse to remain awake for their bridegroom. These three guys are the ones who went up the mountain with Jesus when he was transfigured before them. He was shining brighter than the sun, and Moses and Elijah were there, and the Father spoke from heaven. Now that was glory. Wow, that was powerful. But here in Gethsemane, with Jesus over there weeping in the dark, yawn. There's nothing glorious here. There's nothing to keep us awake. But it's precisely in Gethsemane we see the true glory. We see the true glory of God. This is what glory looks like. Submission to the Father's will. That's true glory. That's the power perfected in weakness. How are you going to conquer the world, Jesus, if you die? How are you going to overcome the one who has the power of death, Satan, if you succumb to death? How are you going to forgive sins, Jesus, if you're on a cross? How is any of this going to work if you submit to the Father's will now? But here is the glory. The Son is willing to drink the cup. Here's glory when God gives himself for his people. When the king dies for the sake of his kingdom. When the shepherd is struck for the sake of the sheep. When power is perfected in weakness. When the weakness of God overcomes all the strength of men. You see glory. And we inherently get this. I mean, we love underdog stories, right? We love the surprising hero in any great piece of literature or film. But we don't always apply it to our own lives. Sam Gamgee is the greatest character in Lord of the Rings because power is perfected in weakness. Or Reepy Cheep in Narnia is the greatest character in all of Narnia because power is perfected in weakness. You know, my children only cried in Narnia when Reepy Cheep sailed away. Not when anybody else. Power is perfected in weakness. We all know this. But we don't apply it to ourselves. But our text is not done yet. The mob comes out to Jesus. We read, here's one of those cool chiasms that we talk about. In verse 47, we read that they come out with swords and clubs. And then in verse 55, they have swords and clubs. And right in the middle, one of Jesus' disciples draws a sword. That's where everything changes. They come out with swords and clubs, and Jesus asks them why. When they come out for Jesus, we have swords and clubs and swords and clubs, and then one disciple, whom we know as Peter, John tells us in his gospel, which I'm sure Peter was thankful for. Thanks, bro, pointing that out. It was Peter, and he draws a sword out, and he cuts off the ear of the servant of the high priest. And Jesus rebukes Peter. This isn't a rebuke about carrying swords or using them. But using the sword in this context is a denial of the Father's will for Jesus. It's like Peter earlier when Jesus said in Matthew 16, I must go to the cross, suffer, die, and rise again in 3 days. And Peter says, Lord, may it never be. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Right? Peter again is trying to get in the way of Jesus' victory. He says, put that sword away. Now is not the time. Pulling out a sword now is an attempt to avoid the path laid out for the Son. It makes me wonder if Peter really would have, if Jesus didn't say, no, put that away, if Peter really would have stuck to his word. I will die with you. They're going to have to kill me to get to you, Jesus. Sometimes we rag on Peter unduly. Peter pulls out his sword as an attempt to avoid the path for the Son. Jesus has not told them at all to take up the sword. He's told them to take up a cross. Put it away, Peter. If you want to follow me, you have to do it a different way. This one disciple at least sees the sword as the path of life. He sees the sword as the path of victory, as glory. One man against a mob of Jews and Roman soldiers. And he's willing to do it. That's what we love, right? One man is willing to do it. And Jesus says, no. The sword today is the means of avoiding the cross. Put it away. The strength of man will not gain the victory. The disciple here is exhibiting the inclination of all men that we know so well from Psalm 20. Now I know that Yahweh saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of Yahweh our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stood upright. Save, O Yahweh, and may the King answer us in the day that we call. Too often we're like this disciple, or like those in Psalm 20. We look to the strength of those things, the strength of the arm, strength of the cartridge, the strength of men, rather than the strength of God's name. You know, when Paul writes in Philippians, when he says every knee will bow, he doesn't say every knee will bow at the power of chariots, or every knee will bow at the power of horses or machine guns or warheads. He says every knee will bow at the name of Jesus, because power is perfected in weakness. Jesus says to all of them in the garden that those who take up the sword will die by the sword, which is another indictment against the Jews. They come out against him with swords and clubs and in the power of Rome, and it's the power of Rome that's going to tear him down. You live by that sword, Jews? That sword's going to devour you. You will be torn down in that generation by the Roman sword. But we also have to recognize that the disciple with the sword and the Jews and the Romans with swords and clubs, they're not the only ones in the garden with a sword, are they? Jesus came with a sword. Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says, do not think I've come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. The word sword appears 6 times in Matthew's gospel. And the 7th, Jesus has one. I've come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. You don't say. Here in the Garden of Gethsemane, covenant brothers have come with swords against covenant brothers. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. What's the kind of sword that Jesus brings? Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Jesus comes with a sword. It's a sword of the Spirit. And like Jesus, whoever lives by that sword, the sword of the Spirit, can expect to be offered a cross. You can expect to suffer for the sake of others. You follow the sword of the Spirit, and you will be expected to lay your life down so that you might gain it. Wielding the sword of the Spirit leads to life, but only through death. It's the only path of true victory. When the disciples rely upon the Spirit in the book of Acts, they can expect to be persecuted. They can expect to be martyred. But they can also expect the life and glory on the other side. We can have the same confidence. We can be unafraid of death. Because we have the sword of the Spirit. Because Jesus gained victory by dying. He gained victory by dying and rising. And so will we. This is how power is perfected in weakness. Christians, be willing to lay your lives down. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word to us. We're thankful that Jesus shows us the path of glory, the path of suffering for the sake of others, the path of counting others as greater than ourselves. And we ask, Father, as our church continues to grow, you would enliven our hearts to live our lives this way, sacrificing for the sake of one another. And we ask, Father, that you would take our sacrifices and laying down our lives and glorify them so that your church might be a beautiful place of life and glory, that we might be a place for the world to see, where people love one another and live. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Let us stand together and sing of the Father's love begotten, song number 587. In our text this morning, we read that the cup did not pass from Jesus. He drank it all down, the cup of God's wrath, the cup of death. Because he drank this cup, the cup turns from death to life for us. We drink the cup, and we are indeed conformed to his death. But death in Christ always leads to life. By drinking this cup and dying in Christ, we indeed are becoming more alive in him. May this fill your hearts with great joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.